reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved.
Thanks, Sam. I'm delighted to see that Josh got the memo about the check shirt, so that's good news. Please keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to spend some time looking at that now. And as we come to do that, let me just pray for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will enable us to understand your word rightly. May I teach it clearly and faithfully. May we learn more about you and about how you want us to live for you in this world. And Father, we recognize that we are weak and sinful. And so please would you be at work in us by your Holy Spirit to change us, to enable us to live obedient lives to your praise and glory. Amen. Well, who's invited to the wedding? I guess that's been a burning question in the media over the last few weeks, months. Who's on the guest list for Prince Harry's marriage to Meghan Markle next Saturday? For those of you who weren't aware that it isn't just the cup final on Saturday. Why such an interest in Prince Harry's wedding? Well, I guess it's partly, and particularly an interest in who's going. I suppose partly it's because it gives some sort of insight into who Harry and Meghan know and like and who are important to them. And we do tend to judge people, don't we, by the company they keep, by the people they invite to things. Actually, what we tend to do, I guess, is we judge the company they keep first and then we judge them for keeping that company. We do it all the time, really, almost without thinking. What we often do is we judge someone's friends and associates to be unsavoury and therefore jump to the conclusion that that person themselves must be dodgy as well. It's the kind of thinking, really, that we see at the start of this bit of Matthew's account of Jesus' life and ministry. Just to get the context, you may remember previously that we've seen Jesus showed both his compassion and authority as he healed people with serious health issues, often by just saying a word or two. And last week we saw this healing ministry extended and expanded when Jesus was faced with a paralyzed man. Jesus showed that this man's greatest need was actually not to be healed from his paralysis, but to have his sins forgiven and so be made right with God. And Jesus demonstrated his authority to forgive those sins in the way he dealt with the man and in the course of healing his physical sickness. And people, we are told, marvelled at his authority. Now, in our passage today, Jesus teaches us further that he did indeed come to forgive sin, but also to transform sinners as he confronts the attitudes and practices of the religious leaders of the day. First of all, we see he came to forgive sinners, sinners like you and me. We see that in verses 9 to 13. Jesus begins by doing something that's actually seen as quite shocking by the religious folk, the Pharisees. He calls out to Matthew, who's a tax collector, Levi, to come and follow him. And he does, straight away. And Jesus, we think from other gospel accounts, Jesus actually goes to his house. He's reclining at the table, which is what you did. You didn't kind of sit up at the table. You laid down at the table. and he's eating food. He's surrounded both by his disciples and, we're told, many tax collectors and sinners who'd come to eat with him. Now, sinners was a kind of broad term used by the Pharisees for pretty much anyone who did not share all their religious beliefs and practices. Often, these people were just ordinary folk, but they just didn't come up to the Pharisees' mark. But they could also be more disreputable folk, prostitutes, fraudsters, dodgy characters. And then, of course, there were the tax collectors, a special category almost. They weren't, as they are now, kind of respectable civil servants just doing an unpopular job. They were basically legalized extortionists who were given a sum to raise by the king or the governor of the region, and how they got the money and how much they made on top for themselves was up to them. There was a sort of infinitely variable tax rate, if you like, and the only redistribution of wealth that went on was from you to them. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, anyone who didn't observe the law as rigorously as they did was a sinner, and tax collectors fell well and truly into that category. They were outcasts. In fact, to mix with them in the view of the Pharisees probably meant that you were ceremonially unclean. So they're outraged that this man who claims to have authority over things that only God has authority over, sickness and sins, that he should be mixing with the scum of society. The one who has just used the title of himself, the Son of Man, implying that he is the Messiah, the one sent from God to deliver his people. That man is mixing with, well, the scum of society, as I say. Why is he so friendly with these people? Why is he so friendly with sinners and tax collectors? Surely that can't be right. Surely if he's sent by God, he'll have come to condemn people like that and praise the good people like the Pharisees. The Pharisees expected Jesus to say, well done, you've kept the law, you've made the grade. Let's sit down, let's enjoy a meal together as friends, let's anticipate the banquet to come in heaven. You've earned it. But he didn't do that. You know, we can easily be like that too. It's so easy to think that the human race is basically divided into two, into good people and bad people. And at the end of the day, when everyone comes before God for his judgment on our lives, he'll condemn those bad people, you know, the crooks, the prostitutes, the drug dealers, the drunkards, the liars, the cheats. But he'll welcome good people, you know, people like you and me, people who try to live good lives. Churchgoers, that sort of person. People who are good enough to make the grade. And that's why Jesus' response to that question of the Pharisees is so devastating. Do you see it in verse 12? He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And by saying this, Jesus is saying again that he has come to forgive sins. He has come to forgive sinners. Or as he refers to them, first of all, those who are sick. After all, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, is it? It's the sick who need a doctor, that's right. We all know that. But I'm not sick, I hear you say. Apart from the occasional sniffle, I haven't been to the doctor for years. So is Jesus saying I don't need him then? That he hasn't come for me? Well, of course, we need to understand what Jesus means by sick, don't we? Because doctors don't do call-outs to people unless they're very ill. You can tell that from the notices up in the surgery if you go there. And Jesus here has done a major call-out. He's come from heaven to earth as a man, not to pay a social visit, but to heal a life-threatening illness. He's come as a doctor. Why? Well, because he knows we're all sick. He doesn't do, you see, what we do. He doesn't divide people into two groups, the good and the bad. But he looks at the entire human race and he says, you're sick. All of you. Morally and spiritually, you're sick. In the bad that you do and the good that you do not do, you're sick. Jesus looks at our lives and sees that none of us is righteous, as the Pharisees and no doubt others thought that they were, none of us lives a life that is right in God's sight. We're all sinners. We're all rebellious against God in some way or other. In our very nature, we are rebels. We fail to live as God requires. Often we don't want to do that anyway. And so that's how we look to Jesus. Sick. Ill. But of course, we tend to view ourselves very differently, don't we? We tend to think of ourselves as, not think of ourselves as miserable sinners at all. But, well, it's God's word against ours, and I think God's word is probably more reliable. Listen again to what Jesus says. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, if you don't recognize you're sick, if you don't admit you're a sinner, you won't think Jesus has anything to offer you. You won't look to the doctor to cure you because you don't think you're sick. The gospel good news of Jesus, therefore, will be a mystery to you because it offers a solution to a problem that you don't think you have. Medical technology today is fantastic, isn't it? With x-rays and ultrasound and MRI scans and all the other stuff, doctors can detect all sorts of things hidden from view to the outside. They can detect them even though they're inside our bodies. Some years ago, a friend of mine suddenly collapsed. Actually, he was just about to take a funeral, ironically. But he suddenly collapsed. He was rushed to hospital. And with the aid of all that technology, they saw he had a serious brain tumour. He hadn't felt ill. He didn't think he needed a doctor until it was too late. And within a year, he was dead. Now, more clearly than any scanner or x-ray, Jesus looks into our lives and he says, you're sick and you need me to cure you. The question is, will we admit we're sick? Will we accept the cure Jesus brings? Now, some of us here today may never have really faced up to the problem of sin in our lives, to that sickness. Oh, we hide behind slogans like, well, I've always tried to live a good life. I try to do the right thing. Someone said to me only just this week, when I went to visit them to talk about a wedding that they want me to take in 2.5 years' time, would you believe? I said, well, we try and live by the Ten Commandments. To which was my reply was, well, that's great. Can you tell me how you do it? Because I don't manage it. But you see, we do like to think that we're good, don't we? Even our best efforts are actually still a wretched failure in God's sight. Jesus' diagnosis is, stop kidding yourself, you're sick. You're sick with the fatal disease of sin. You need me to cure you. And if you need any more convincing, listen to what God says through Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. He says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then further on in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's a serious diagnosis, isn't it? Dr. Jesus has come because we're all suffering from the fatal disease of sin. It's a serious heart disease because it's about where your heart is. And God says in those verses from Romans 3 that our hearts are anywhere but pointed towards God. Our sickness separates us from God and disqualifies us from heaven, leading us only to God's condemnation and judgment of hell. It's a serious thing. We shouldn't take it lightly, should we? And in his call of Levi and his response to the Pharisees, what Jesus is doing ahead of time is showing us how he will eventually divide the human race when he comes again. Not this time as doctor, but as judge of all people. Jesus will divide us. Not into the good and the bad, as the Pharisees expected and as we often think he should. No, he will divide us into the forgiven bad and the unforgiven bad. It's as simple as that. Those who have asked him to heal our disease of sin and those who haven't, because they don't think there's a problem. They don't think they have anything to deal with. You see, what makes the difference between which group you're in when Jesus divides us is the cure that he brings. Now, remarkably, Jesus doesn't do what your GP might do, does he? He doesn't tell you to go away and live a healthier lifestyle or take a few tablets for a while and see how you get on. Now, Jesus' cure for the sickness of sin comes through him dying on a cross as he takes all our sins on himself, paying the penalty we deserve. How do we know the cure works? Well, because Jesus rose again from death. He proved, therefore, that God's wrath was satisfied and death is no longer to be feared. He is a doctor, remarkably, who is willing to take on himself the disease of the patient and die himself so we might live a new life as friends of God and heirs to the eternal kingdom of heaven. That's a remarkable doctor, isn't it? I can't think of any other doctor who would do that. Take your disease on themselves. Now, all of this means some important things, and it may be familiar territory to for you, but I make no apology for repeating it, because we need to hear it again and again. And it means some important things. Firstly, there's a huge hope for anyone who realises they need Jesus to deal with their sin. There's huge hope here for anyone, especially anyone who doesn't feel they're good enough for Jesus. Actually, it's if you do feel you're good enough that you're in trouble. If you recognize, if you think you're not, if you know you're not, then you know you need him. Because he came for the broken. He came for the needy, the sick, the sinful. He invites sinners to himself, as he did with Levi. He forgives them. He restores them. He gives new life. Now, if you're any kind of a sinner, and believe me, you are, and I am, he came to forgive you and to give you new life with him. Well, secondly also, Christians must learn to have deep gratitude for the forgiveness and salvation that Jesus has won for us, not to take it for granted. And we shouldn't certainly think ourselves any better than anyone else, because we know that we are just the forgiven bad, the forgiven sinner. In fact, as we go on in the Christian life, we tend to become more and more aware of our sin and our self-centeredness. It's not that we think it's not a problem anymore. We realise what a huge problem it is and how wonderful it is then that Jesus has dealt with it. A growing awareness of the enormity of your sin can only result in a growing thankfulness for the richness of the pardon we have received in Jesus. Thirdly, we should never have any attitude of self-righteousness then towards those whom society casts aside. We know Jesus came to call the despised and the disagreeable elements of society, and we know that includes us, if we're honest. There's a story told of a Christian woman who visited a condemned Nazi officer after the Nuremberg war trials. He'd been responsible not only for the brutal killing of her parents and siblings, but also for her own torture. She had heard that he was deeply repentant, and indeed when she met him, he wept and begged for her forgiveness. And her initial reaction was deep anger. How dare he ask for forgiveness when his crimes were so appalling? Was forgiveness so cheap? And then she remembered that forgiveness is never cheap. If the grace of God could not extend to this Nazi officer, then it was insufficient for her as well. And she needed it as much as he did. God's forgiveness is always expensive, for it cost Jesus his life. And because she had been freely forgiven, she freely forgave this Nazi man. And when all is said and done, really, Christians are only ever poor beggars telling others where there's life-giving bread. So Jesus came to forgive sinners like you and me. And secondly, Jesus came to transform sinners' relationship with God. We see that in verses 14 to 17. We're going to look at this much more briefly. It's going to be developed more as we go on looking at Matthew as well. But as well as astounding people with those who mattered to him, Jesus also astonished them by the lifestyle he fostered in his followers. Look at verse 15. And the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" This apparent man from God didn't seem to expect his followers to observe religious ritual properly, to do what they should do. And the question is this time, were those who you would expect to be on Jesus' side? They were disciples of John the Baptist, the one who proclaimed Jesus as the promised one from God. Well, the Old Testament law required Jews to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, as preparation for the symbolic taking away of sin on that day and as a sign of mourning for their sinful life. But over time, fasting had become a more and more important practice in Judaism. And now you did it to show how devout you were. So the religious leaders would fast twice a week, I think usually on Mondays and Thursdays, during the hours of daylight. And they would often whiten their faces so everyone could see they were fasting. I don't think that was kind of to warn them off offering them food. I think it was more to show off, kind of look how devout I am. But this man, Jesus, who claims God's authority to forgive sin, who claims things of himself that are only true of God, he ignores this way of showing devotion to God. Instead of encouraging pious behavior in fasting, he lets his disciples party instead. And Jesus' response in verse 15 is basically, "Be happy for I'm here." I wonder if you could get away with that at a party. Kind of walk in the door and announce, "Be happy, everyone, I'm here. You may start the party now." That's essentially what he's saying. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Verse 15. The days will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them, and then they will fast. But Jesus uses the picture of a wedding. As I've already mentioned, weddings are in the news at the moment. Now, you don't get much fasting at a wedding, or no wedding I've ever been to. You don't get fasting when the bridegroom's present with his bride. I expect there's going to be a serious quality bun fight after the royal wedding on Saturday. Even in the pious approach of the Pharisees, you were excused fasting for a wedding. But Jesus said, him being there is like a wedding. He calls himself the bridegroom. And that's the picture God gives in the Bible of his Messiah, his promised Savior and King. It's in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Hosea. It's picked up again in the New Testament. We read it later on in Matthew and in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians 5 and in Revelation chapter 19 and 21. And the church is described as the bride of Christ. Jesus' followers are his bride. So right here we have the bridegroom and the first beginnings of his bride. So you don't fast, you shouldn't be mournful or miserable, you should rejoice. Now they may not have really realized it at the time that Jesus was claiming to be that Messiah, but his presence is reason enough why his disciples should not fast. But he also says the time will come when he'll be taken away. And I'm sure they didn't really understand that at that time. We can see with the advantage of hindsight, we understand Jesus was talking about the cross, about his resurrection, about his ascension. But at the time he said these words at the end of verse 15, I think even his closest followers would have struggled to understand that. But what Jesus goes on to say does indeed show very clearly that if he is the Messiah, it will make a huge difference as far as fasting and other Jewish religious practices are concerned. Because he not only transforms sinners by forgiving them and giving new life, he also transforms their relationship with God and the way they live as his people. Now, what Jesus brings is tremendous, and it can't just kind of be bolted on as an optional extra to the old ways of religious observance that the Pharisees and others had, because it's too powerful, it's too transforming, it's too dynamic to be constrained by the dryness of ritual and law-keeping. I mean, for a start, you don't get right with God by fasting. You come to Jesus for forgiveness and new life, to be made righteous. And Jesus uses two pictures from everyday life to explain this. The first is from the world of sewing, but don't worry, you don't even know how to thread a needle to understand it. You just need to own some clothes. Okay, so I think it's all of us. Jesus says in verse 16, "No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. The old cloth is already shrunk by washing, and when you wash the patched garment, the patch will shrink and pull away and the repair will be useless." And the second picture Jesus gives is from the wine cellar. Verse 17, "Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins and so both are preserved." Now, we don't have wineskins. The wine we buy from the supermarket or the off-license comes in glass bottles, as a general rule. But wine bottles then were made of animal skin, and when new, they were supple and would stretch as the wine that was in them continued to ferment. But after that first wine was used, the skin was stretched and would be brittle. If you put new wine into it with its life and fermentation gases, if you put new wine like that into an old skin, it would just burst the skin and the wine would be lost. And Jesus and all he brings is represented by the new patch of cloth and the new wine. He's bursting onto the scene with something new, something dynamic, something powerful, something transformative. The kingdom he speaks about, the good news he brings, is so radical, so life-changing, so earth-shattering, so powerful, so dynamic, that the old ways of doing things just cannot accommodate it. It needs new structures. It needs new ways of doing things that will match it and live with it. It's not as if Jesus came to kind of upgrade the software for Judaism so it would work better. What he brings needs a complete new operating system. If you try and hold on to the old rituals and practices and just add the gospel on top, you'll soon see they don't go together. What you have then is two completely incompatible ways of living and a gospel that quickly becomes so distorted it is no longer the gospel that saves. Jesus didn't come to patch up the old covenant by adding a few more fasts and sacrifices here and there. He's already flagged that in verse 13. I missed it out earlier on deliberately. In verse 13, he tells the Pharisees to go away and understand the scriptures rightly. When he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's a quotation from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And he says, "You don't understand your Bible well enough. Go away and work it out." In other words, the Old Testament makes it perfectly clear that you don't get right with God by rituals and sacrifices, but through God's mercy, his undeserved gift, given through Jesus and his death and his resurrection. The Pharisees and others have got it completely the wrong way around. The law pointed to the problem of sin, but it couldn't solve the problem of sin. Jesus comes to do something new. He will die on the cross. God become man, the only sinless man who has ever lived, takes on himself all the sin of sinners like you and me. He pays the price for us in our place so we can be forgiven. He is the perfect sacrifice made once for all, so there's no need for any more sacrifices. He becomes the temple, the place where we meet with God and worship him. So there is no need for a physical temple or for Jerusalem for that matter. He is the great high priest, the one who gives us access directly to God. So there is no need for a priest anymore who acts as the intermediary between man and God. It's because we're already made right with God in Jesus that we seek to obey him and his word, not as a way of getting right with him. It very clearly is not how we are made acceptable to him. That is through faith in Jesus alone. And so you can't take the new wine of God's forgiveness into your life and still want to follow the old rituals and sacrifices, the old regulations. The gospel has such power, such vitality, and such far-reaching implications for your life that it cannot and will not be restrained by the old ways. It's incompatible. Now, that's not to say there shouldn't be any structures, no practices to give some shape and order to our gospel living, but they must fit and be suitable for the gospel, which lies at the heart of our lives. They must be shaped by the gospel. And across history, in various denominations of the church at various times, people have been guilty of trying to constrain the new wine of the gospel in old wineskins of Old Testament teaching, old covenant understandings of things like temple, priests, sacrifice, ritual, and so on, particular types of dress, particular titles and roles for people, unnecessary legalism. All these things can try to constrain and limit the gospel. We must always be asking, therefore, does what we have and what we do fit the gospel that it is meant to serve? And if it doesn't, we must change it. Are we in any danger, I wonder, of restricting or distorting or hindering the gospel by trying to put it into the old wineskins of our traditions and practices? Now, we're a young church. We haven't got many traditions. We haven't had time. But for churches generally, are we wanting and allowing the gospel to shape us and what we do? Or are we preventing the church of Christ, the bride of the bridegroom, from reflecting and being a great taste of the wedding feast that awaits all Christian believers in the kingdom of heaven? Do we in any way look like that great celebration when Christ the bridegroom and the church his bride are finally and fully able to enjoy the full reality of being in his presence? The wedding feast to end all wedding feasts. It's going to be way better than Saturday. And it's going to last longer. But of course, Jesus actually is present with us now, isn't he? By his Spirit who indwells each and every one of us, if we're a Christian believer. And Jesus taught that when two or three are gathered in his name, then he is there also. For we are the body of Christ, the church. So what do you think we should be doing? Fasting or rejoicing? Holding on to the old or embracing the new? If we embrace Jesus and his gospel, he will affect the whole frame of our lives. Not just bits and pieces, but homes, work, church, leisure, money, relationships, you name it. He will affect it. Absolutely everything. Because Jesus came to forgive sin for sinners like you and me. And he came to transform sinners and their relationship with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you know the disease that affects all of us, the disease of sin, and that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, as a doctor to bring the cure for that sin through his death, his resurrection. Father, please forgive us when we take that for granted or we don't really think of it at all. When we think, or we fall into the trap of thinking that either we're good enough for you as we are, or that we can do enough to please you. Remind us again that only in Jesus and faith in him are we forgiven and restored and given new life. Only in him do we have that wonderful wedding banquet in heaven to look forward to. Please forgive us for when we try and restrain the gospel by putting barriers in place in the way we do things, in the things we require of one another that don't fit with the gospel. Show us what they are, give us the courage to change them, and teach us more and more what it is to live lives rejoicing that the bridegroom has come and that he will come again in glory. And we ask it in his name. Amen.